happy to add my word of welcome to that already expressed to those of you who are joining us tonight for the first time in this brief mini Bible conference. As I told the folks this morning, when Ronnie wasn't here, I seldom follow his advice, because I try to keep out of trouble. But on this occasion, I took his advice, and we're studying the book of Esther. And we began our exploration this morning. Again, if anybody's in trouble, find the Psalms and turn left through Job. And you have arrived. Just a very brief word of recapitulation for the sake of some who may be here and who were not here this morning. In the third chapter where we began our exploration, the King Ahasuerus represents the human soul, the place where decisions are made. Decisions which are unseen, but which have their repercussions, as it were, through the length and the breadth of the land, representing the human body. For that is where the decisions of the soul are translated into the flesh and blood of a man's behavior. And Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, representing the carnal mind, that alien influence that usurped the rightful place of the Lord Jesus as in his divine sovereignty within man's soul for whom man was made. Described in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans as being hostile to God, not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. Who was the enemy of the Jews. He hated them because of what they represented. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. And the king's laws, as some of us saw this morning, were those that derive from his own malicious, evil, wicked heart. For he had been advanced by the king, and wore the king's ring, the symbol of all the executive powers of government. So he called the shots, the king retailing his titular sovereignty only rubber stamped. What pleased Haman. And so the malicious, evil, wicked influences of this man were felt to the lengths and the breadths of the kingdom, and the king Ahasuerus had total confidence because he knew no better. He didn't know the nature of the beast. As we, born into this world, have a natural confidence in that old Adamic nature that abuses, misuses, and prostitutes a man's humanity. We don't know that we're spiritually destitute. We don't know that we are being governed by an alien principle that is hostile to our Maker, whose presence within the man is indispensable to his humanity. And that's why spiritual regeneration that gets God back into the man is always preceded by that awakening of the soul whereby we come alive to the fact that we're morally and spiritually bankrupt and we've been taken for a ride. Outside the palace, exercising no influence whatever, Mordecai, the one who refused to bow in the presence of Haman, who represents the Holy Spirit, but he plays no role within the palace. He exercises no influence in the decisions that there are being made. He's on the outside. And the message of the book is designed to tell us how to get the wrong man out and the right man in, and the ring off Haman's finger and placed on that of Mordecai. And we shall discover that the only way to get the wrong man out and the right man in is to get the right man in to get the wrong man out. Now, I indicated also this morning that the book is an allegory, the description of one thing under the image of another. And as such, it's correct spiritualization that presents the key to accurate biblical illustration. And that correct spiritualization provides the expositional constants to which all biblical illustration must be true if it is to be accurate and safe. These constants involve principles that must never be violated. Therefore, we should have good scriptural grounds for assuming certain facts in the unfolding of the story. That, for instance, Haman should represent all that is malicious and evil and willful within the human heart in a state of rebellion against his Maker. And in the first portion of this evening's session, we're going to examine some good reasons why we're on solid ground in making that assumption. Otherwise, you might think we just had our knife into Haman. Well, there are good reasons for disliking Haman, and it begins way back, as so much does in the Word of God. And we'll need to turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 25. You can keep your hat pin or bootlace or a piece of chewing gum there in Esther, chapter 3. In the 25th chapter. And verse 29. These are familiar stories. And for that reason, we don't need to dwell long upon them. Simply draw the threads together so that we may see the unfolding of the purpose of God. Jacob sowed pottage in the 29th verse of the 25th chapter of Genesis. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. A nickname that simply means red, because he was particularly partial to that kind of red pottage, a sort of lentil soup. And Jacob, for the cheat, the sneak, the twister he was, said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." He recognized that he could capitalize upon his brother's hunger, who came in exhausted from the forest, for Esau was a man's man. He was the sort of individual who would probably stand mostly head and shoulders above everybody else with muscles like elephants' kneecaps. He had hairs on his chest like barbed wire. A man's man. He went out into the forest and carved his own lunch. Jacob was different. Jacob, from all reports, it seems, in his earliest days, was a mother's darling. He stayed home and helped with the cooking. And while Esau was out hunting, Jacob was doing the washing up. From the best of my understanding, it was 70 years of age before his mother let him have a date. She played safe. And said, "This miserable specimen," to Esau, "sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, there was something, of course, of deeper significance than simply that a man should despise his birthright. It was the nature of the birthright that he despised that made his offense so serious. He's described, as you may well remember, in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews as a profane man. Lest, it says in the 16th verse, you needn't turn to this, but you might like to note it, alongside the margin there in Genesis chapter 25, Hebrews 12 verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was a profane man. He was totally materialistically inclined. Only that had worth that would serve his own self-interest. And the birthright, you see, had deep spiritual connotations. God had promised in Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. And by miraculous intervention, as some of us saw this morning, as opposed to Ishmael, who was born after the flesh, Isaac was born after the Spirit, according to the promise of God, for whose birth there was no possible explanation but divine intervention. And of Isaac there were born twins, and by a short heel, Esau was the older of the two and should have inherited that blessing in which was vested God's redeeming and redemptive purpose for the whole of mankind. The Lord Jesus, had Esau not despised his birthright, should have been born of Esau. But he threw it all back into God's teeth. He threw it away. And Jacob wanted the birthright that Esau despised. Esau had no time for this religious stuff. Mind you, cripples like Jacob, they need it. And he didn't begrudge the kind of crutch that Jacob needed. He could have the birthright. As lots of folks say, if you want to be religious, that's fine, but I'm the kind of person who can get by without it. You may need God. I don't. I can stand on my own 2 feet. A profane man. Jacob knew what he needed. We don't know too much about Jacob in these early days, save the picture that appears to be painted of him. But there were times, I imagine, when Jacob went out, sat maybe beneath the shade of a cactus bush, and eyes red with tears, he would lament the wretched specimen that he was and cry, God, if there's any kind of blessing that you could give to a creature like me that would make me different, I'll take it. And God can do something with a man like that. He can do nothing with a man like Esau. That's why in the very last chapter of the first chapter of the last book in the Old Testament, you read these words. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we'll return. We'll make it. We can make good. We'll build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. God hated Esau. He hated his profanity. A man who could get by without God, who perpetuated the satanic fraud, the Adam creed of human self-sufficiency. In the day that Adam believed the devil's lie that a man can be man without God, who was created to be inhabited by his creator and whose presence within the man is indispensable to his humanity. God says, I hate Esau. I can do nothing, absolutely nothing for Esau. For Jacob I've loved, because Jacob knows his own wretchedness. Jacob has recognized his own bankruptcy. Jacob again and again has come to the end of his rope, and he's prepared in despair at last to cast himself upon his maker. If only he can take that marred piece of clay and refashion it into a vessel of honor. I can do something. I can do something for Jacob. You remember the day that Jacob first encountered God as he was chased from home by Esau, whom he feared, at a place called Bethel, the house of God. A picture simply of a man's first encounter. We call it in the New Testament conversion. Conversion won't change a man's character, it will simply change his destination. When a person is converted, they simply recognize they need what the Lord Jesus did when he died because of what they've done. They claim forgiveness and heaven becomes their home. Their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and though they don't know it, they're sealed on earth as His purchased possession by the presence of God, the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't normally do too much for His character. It just changes His destination. He trades hell for heaven. That's all. He gets off the hook. It's the weary process that follows that finally changes a man's character. 20 years he labored. 10 years for one wife and 10 years for another. Ended up with two wives. That serves him right. His wages changed 10 times. Nothing stable. Everything changing. But finally, in despair, he wrestles with God and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I look back upon 20 years of rat race. Surely this isn't the birthright. This isn't the spiritual blessing that I was to inherit. There must be something more. There must be something more than this. That's the beginning of the moment of truth. When a boy, girl, man, or woman, long since converted, says there must be something more to the rat race of the Christian life than this. And of course there is. Fantastically more. There's so much more than Christianity. There's Christ Himself. The tragedy is, for years after our conversion, we substitute Christianity for Christ. We miss the point. We reduce it, as I indicated this morning, to a formula when it's a principle of life, a principle to live by. Somebody, God the Creator, who takes up residence with man the creature to share His deity, and impart to him by His divine presence all the dynamic of a new life. And God said, what's your name? He said, Jacob is my name. And God said, thank you for calling yourself by your own name. Cheat, sneak, swindler, twister. Now I'll change it. And He changed the name to Israel. Bethel, where he met God 20 years before. Peniel, where he wrestled with God face to face. And finally crippled. Israel. Prince with God. The house of God. The face of God. A prince with God. That was his spiritual genealogy. The chronology of events that led him to become the father of 12 sons and 12 nations. This is how God deals with us. And of the tribe of Judah, and of the house of, and in the city of David, a little boy was born, in whom the birthright found its glorious consummation. When our Redeemer, God's incarnate Son, was born at Bethlehem. Esau threw it all away. And he hated Jacob. Because Esau blamed Jacob for taking the blessing which he despised. It's strange how people will do that. In the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis, Esau hated Jacob. Verse 41, because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. There was murder in his heart. Because if you despise your birthright, you'll finally comfort yourself in your self-imposed poverty by adopting a hostile attitude toward all those who enjoy the blessing that you rejected. That'll be true in your own heart. Let any fellow or girl come to Bible school and refuse to take the blessing that others enjoy, and they'll end up by being hostile. To those who bask in the plenitude of God's provision. He hated Jacob. Cain, of course, came before Abel and murdered him. Ishmael came before Isaac and he mocked him. Esau came before Jacob and hated him. Saul came before David. And tried to destroy him. Ended up by bearing this testimony, I played the fool. And unsuccessfully tried to commit suicide. This is the history of events that God gives us in His Word. The flesh always comes before the Spirit. As Cain came before Abel, as Ishmael came before Isaac, as Esau came before Jacob, as Saul came before David. A profane man. Interesting, too, in another little prophet, Obadiah. That's a tough one. You might just like to note it in your margin rather than fumble through the pages and find it. But in the first chapter and the last chapter of Obadiah, because it only has one chapter, in verse 3, comes just after Amos. Verse 3 of that chapter, this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God, in verse 1 first, concerning Edom. Wherever you find Edom or Esau, you'll know that God is speaking in the Bible about the flesh, the profanity of that materialistic attitude of heart that despises the birthright. Don't imagine that you'll only find it, of course, amongst the unregenerate. You'll find it prevalent among probably about 90% of professing believers who can look back to a moment of redemption. The spirit of Esau. The Christian who can become a Christian on the pragmatic basis of doing his best for God. He doesn't need Christ to be a Christian. He only needs Christ to become one. He needs what he did, but he doesn't need who he is. Jesus Christ is in heaven and he's going to sweat it out on earth. And Jesus Christ in heaven should be profoundly thankful he's got men of his caliber to take care of his interests. That's the spirit of Esau. It's the carnal mind of the redeemed sinner who, though alive, still behaves as though he was dead. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise, let us rise up against her in battle. And verse 3 of Edom, he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you think you're secure. That saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? I've got what it takes. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, verse 4, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. In verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the mount of Esau? Verse 10, thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Well, whatever you and I may think about Esau, that's what God thought about Esau. The man who was smart enough to get by without God. He despised his birthright. And a word of warning to some of you folks here in Bible school, you'll be here for 3 months, maybe 6 months, and there'll be still some of you who at the end of all those months and weeks of study in God's Word will still consider yourself smart enough to get by without Jesus Christ. Even though you profess to be converted, even though you may engage in various forms of Christian activity or may go into full-time ministry, there'll still be some of you. I'd be deceiving myself if I didn't know it was true. You will still think yourself smart enough to get by without Christ. I don't mean the Christ who died for you to get to heaven. I mean the Christ who rose again for you to indwell your humanity and give you by his divine presence the dynamic that makes the Christian life exclusively a working proposition. Well, what's this got to do with Esther? Well, turn on to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. And it says in the, I beg your pardon, 36. That's just to make it more difficult. Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these, verse 9, are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Timnah, verse 12, was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. So that Amalek was Esau's grandson. So now you may identify Esau with Edom. You may identify Edom with Mount Seir, where they lived, and you may now identify Amalek with Edom, Mount Seir, and Esau. Wherever you find any of those four, Esau, Edom, Mount Seir, or Amalek, it all derives from that arrogant attitude of human independence that was initiated when Satan persuaded man that he could be man without God. It's the carnal mind. It doesn't necessarily mean that a man is doing something which is socially wrong. In point of fact, he'll do what the children of Israel very often were doing in the wilderness, who came out but never got in. Where you're told in the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy that each man was doing what was right. In his own eyes. In other words, he was doing what was right on his own terms of reference and from his own point of view. Because the last person's point of view with whom he was concerned or preoccupied was God's. You see, it's not the nature of what you're doing that represents its spirituality or its carnality, only its authorship, its motivation. From what source does it derive? That's why the Lord Jesus never had to analyze his behavior patterns or discover at any time whether he was behaving after the flesh or after the spirit, because he did only always those things that pleased him. The Lord Jesus presented himself, soul, spirit, body, totally at his Father's disposal, inhabited by the Holy Ghost, so that at all times his Father, instructing his mind, controlling his emotions, so directed his will that he could bear this testimony, he that has seen me has seen my Father. When you look at me, you see him behave. So the Lord Jesus wasn't too worried about the activity in which he engaged, because he knew its authorship. Because he said, without my Father, I can do nothing. Which is precisely as much as you can do without me. Authorship. Who is motivating what you do and say and are? That's the only criterion by which your behavior patterns will be valued from God's point of view. So Amalek was Esau's grandson. What do we know about Amalek? You need now to turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus and the 17th chapter. God has just, by the hand of Moses, brought his people through the Red Sea. A beautiful picture of our death and resurrection with Jesus Christ that should have introduced them, after a short journey through the wilderness, to the land for which they were destined as a redeemed people, a land that flowed with milk and honey, where they could eat the pomegranates and the old corn of the land and suck grapes. And spit pips at each other. Canaan. But you know what happened. Verse 8 of chapter 17. Then came Amalek. Just as soon as God has redeemed this people, brought them out from their taskmaster, under whom they were sold, as you and I, by nature, are sold under sin. Just so soon as through death and resurrection, into the Red Sea, into which they were baptized in Moses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as you and I are baptized into Christ, judicially executed in his person, who in our stead bore the curse and consequence of man's sin, that we, coming up out of the water, might share his life in resurrection through the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. There's the picture. But just so soon as they were out of Egypt, then came Amalek, arms akimbo across their pathway, saying, thus far but no further. You may have got out, but you'll never, ever get in. And they fought with Israel in Rephidim. You'll find that just so soon as having claimed redemption through the shed blood of Christ, being reconciled to God, the Holy Spirit encouraging you to go on and in to enjoy the plenty of the land for which God has redeemed you, that old Adamic nature will be there, astride your pathway, to hinder you at every turn, to rob you of all that for which the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, sharing his resurrection life. Amalek, the flesh. It'll be the flesh that will divert your attention from the words of God right now. It'll make you think of 1,001 other things, lest you should hear what God has to say to you. Amalek, the flesh. Now turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. In the middle of verse 4, Numbers 22, and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time, and he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, saying this, in the end of that fifth verse, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. They've been redeemed. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of this land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So Balak, king of the Moabites, calls upon Balaam to curse Israel. Chapter 23 and verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. Verse 7. He took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? They inherit the birthright that Esau despised. Chapter 24 and verse 15. And the prophet took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him. But not now. I shall behold him. But not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. It's the birthright. For in the seed of Abraham shall every family of the earth be blessed. That seed, which was Christ. That's why the words on the lips of the angel Gabriel as he ministered to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." You can scribble the reference in the margin there, in the 24th of Numbers. It's Luke 1, 31. "He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. A scepter shall arise out of Jacob." He shall have dominion. He's going to be king in his kingdom. But Edom, he says, verse 18, who despised the birthright, shall be a possession for his enemies. When he looked on Amalek, verse 20, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. That means, after their redemption out of Egypt, Amalek was the first to bar their pathway and defy them to their face. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Deuteronomy 25. And God says in verse 17, Deuteronomy 25, 17, remember, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. This, God says, is something that you must never ever forget. Remember Amalek. There are certain things that God says you may forget, because you don't have the right to remember what God forgets. And God says, I will remember your sins no more. Because the moment you've claimed cleansing through the shed blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth you from all sin. And God, though you and I don't deserve it, has the right to forgive and forget in honoring his Son who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who suffered the just for the unjust. But God says, though you may forget what I have forgiven, you must always remember Amalek. Because the things that you do are the result of what you are, and what you are is the result of what he is, Amalek. Arch enemy of God and the arch enemy of man's soul, that usurper that has taken the place of Christ, who alone deserves the place of total preeminence. God says, remember, though your sins have been forgiven, remember that everything that you do derives from what you are, and what you are will remain on earth until you enter heaven. That old Adamic nature will be there lurking round every corner to withstand your onward march on and in to possess the land, for again and again you will find it across your pathway barring your onward march. Remember Amalek. He will never change. God says, I am at war with Amalek from generation to generation. He will never improve. You can't tame him. You can't Christianize him. You can't educate him. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing. Remember Amalek and what he did unto thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt. Verse 18, how he met thee by the way. And notice what he does. He smote the hindmost of thee. The person he's going to get in this Bible school is the one who's dragging his heels or dragging her heel. He'll get you. Even all that were feeble behind thee, who despised the spiritual nourishment whereby they'd put on spiritual muscle. He'll get you. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for the stragglers. all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, he feared not God. He'll get you. He hits a man when he's down. That's his speciality. Amalek. God says, remember. And to remind you of something with which you're very familiar. There was a man who forgot to remember. You'll find the story in the first book of Samuel. In the first book of Samuel, chapter 15. Verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember. I remember what I told you never to forget. That which Amalek did. To Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out from Egypt. God says, you may forget, but I remember. Now go, God said, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass, for there is no good thing in Amalek. Total judgment. But Saul, verse 8, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He showed mercy where God had totally condemned. He excused where God had passed final judgment. He kept the king alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and the best of the fatlings, and of the lambs, all that was good. Good! In what God had condemned. He presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. That's what the flesh always does when it wears the ring. That's what the carnal mind always does. It rationalizes. This is extreme. This is fanatical. This isn't in your best interest. It may sound as though that's what God demands, but forget it, says the flesh. There's something good in what God condemns. And he would not utterly destroy them. Everything that was vile, of course, and refuse, by whose evaluation and from whose point of view? His own. That they destroyed utterly. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. He hath not performed my commandments. He's presumed to find something good in what I have condemned. Samuel rebuked Saul. Of course, he had learned a lot of pious language. When Samuel came to Saul in verse 13, Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the command of the Lord. Let's have a song. Let's have a little fellowship together. Isn't it lovely to be sold out to God? Isn't it good, you know, to be able to discern between what is good and bad and keep the best? For God. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul, of course, said what so many of us are prepared to do in our hearts. the people. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. But please don't misunderstand their motive. They only did it because they wanted the best to sacrifice to God. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. But the rest we've utterly destroyed. We've only kept what we thought could be useful in God's service. That's the carnal mind. It rationalizes God out of existence, and it leaves the flesh still on the throne. So you'll Christianize all the things that you'd be too ashamed to do down the road under secular auspice, and you bring it into the church. And you paint it up and dress it up in evangelical language, stick it into an evangelical setting, and use it simply to satisfy your own carnal appetites for what you'd be ashamed to go and get off the church premises. We import it and make it respectable. We do it with the music that has been introduced into our church services and into our evangelism. We'll take whatever it may be that serves our own best interest, no matter how satanic, no matter how occultic may be its origin, and just put Jesus in here and there to make it sound evangelically wholesome. Who's kidding who? God still hears the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. Samuel said in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." He's not interested in so many words in our modern connotation in your evangelical entertainment. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. And God, as well you know, chose a better neighbor than Saul, and he was anointed king in Saul's stead. David. And Saul hated David. He spared the king of the Amalekites. What was his name? Agag. Now you know who Haman was. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, a descendant of the one whom Saul spared because he presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. You look at the first chapter of the second book of Samuel. He tried to commit suicide. For the battle went sore against Saul, fighting the Philistines, we're told in the last chapter, the preceding book, the third verse of the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. And the archers hit him. He was sore wounded of the archers. His three sons fell in battle. His armor bearer died, and all his men, we're told in verse 6, that same day together. Saul took a sword at the end of verse 4 and fell upon it. He tried to commit suicide, but he failed. In the first verse of the second book, and the first chapter, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, who executed the judgment upon them that Saul refused to do. David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and upon his head, and so it earth upon his head, and so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, From whence comest thou? He said, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said to him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said to the young man that told him, How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? The young man that told him said, As I happened, by chance, upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. He was trying to kill himself. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called to me, and I said, Here I am. And he said, Who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. I'm always around when you need me. He said to me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet holding me. I try to kill myself, and I failed. Kill me! So I stood upon him. You see, I'm an Amalekite. An Amalekite always hits a man when he's down. I slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. I was only finishing him off. Of course, he almost destroyed himself, so I was happy to do the job properly. An Amalekite, he'll get you if he can. God says, Remember, Amalek. He'll never change. He's always the same. That old Adamic nature in you before you were redeemed will be the old Adamic nature in you after you're redeemed, and it'll be as wicked after you're redeemed as it was before, and it'll be competent for every crime on the calendar. Don't kid yourself. And this is the saddest part of all. It says in the end of verse 10, I hit him. I hit him. I hit him when he was down. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm. I killed him and I took his crown. And that's what the flesh will do to you if you give it a chance. And Haman was an Amalekite. And as Esau hated Jacob, so Haman the Amalekite hated the Jews. He never changes. King Herod, who ordered the slaughter of all the little babies born when he heard that Jesus had come, was the last king of the Idumeans. King Herod was an Amalekite. This is what I mean by the relentless consistency of the revelation that God has given to us. This is why God said, I am at war with Esau from generation to generation. And Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, quite an interesting reference that you'll find from the book of Esther, just two little books back through Nehemiah into Ezra. And the first chapter. First chapter of the book of Ezra, first verse. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Because you see, from the lips of the prophet Jeremiah, God had pronounced judgment upon Israel if they would not repent, and he warned them again and yet again that if they would continue in their perverse ways, they would go into the Babylonian captivity. But God said, when judgment falls, I will offer mercy. And 70 years later, after the Babylonian captivity, I will rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I'll cleanse and restore the temple. So that side by side with the threat of judgment, was the promise of mercy. And God's hour had struck. For 70 years of Babylonian captivity had taken place according to the word of the Lord. And now the time for their restoration had come. And God moved the heart of the king of Persia to that end, because the wrath of man will praise him. The remainder of wrath he will restrain. Who is there among you, he said in verse 3 of that chapter, of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He's God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, the men of his place, help him with silver and with gold and with goods. If you can't go yourself, make the material resources available so that others can do the job. And with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had aroused their hearts, given them a burning ambition to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, the house of God restored, cleansed, and pure worship once more reestablished in the presence of the living God. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, chapter 2 tells us. And at the end of verse 1, and they came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua. Nehemiah was one of them. Sariah, Reali, and numbered amongst them whose spirit God had raised. Mordecai, whose office with the others was to restore pure worship in a cleansed temple in the restored city of God. Mordecai. And the gracious ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to lead us to the Lord Jesus, that we may claim redemption through his shed blood and be taught of him that our bodies have become the temples on earth of the living God. Not now of bricks and mortar, but as redeemed sinners fitly framed together into a habitation of God on earth through his Spirit. So that the King might be back in his kingdom and the Lord Jesus reestablished in his place of total sovereignty within the heart of a forgiven sinner. This was to be the gracious ministry of Mordecai. Now the question naturally arises, if we've got to get the right man in to get the wrong man out, how does he get in? And it's a very fascinating story. In the second chapter of the book of Esther and chapter 2, and verse 5, Esther chapter 2 verse 5. In Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away. And he, Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And we shall discover, you see, that Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, came into the life of King Ahasuerus, representing the human soul, through Esther, to whom the king was wedded. And Esther, in the unfolding of the story, gives us a very beautiful picture of the human spirit. That as a consequence of man's fall into sin was left orphaned. And Mordecai adopted her as his own child. How does the Spirit come into your life and mine? Not first into the human soul. Regeneration takes place on the grounds of redemption. In claiming Christ as your Savior, that redemptive transaction is sealed by the gift from God of His Spirit, God Himself, reinvading the human spirit. And long before the Holy Spirit, restored to the human spirit, can gain access to the human soul and change the behavior patterns that will be communicated to the outside world by what you do and say and are. By His presence in life, He will have abolished death. For the Holy Spirit first comes into the human spirit. He is the spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8. And verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. That means reared, educated, instructed, directed, governed. They're the children of God. The only evidence that you are genuinely a child of God is that you're being reared, educated by the Holy Spirit. That He has come into your life. And the place into which He enters in spiritual new birth is your spirit. That's where He begins His work. For when man fell into sin, in the day that man died, in repudiating the principle that allows the Creator to inhabit the creature whose presence as God is indispensable to the man, in that day, God did exactly what He said He would do. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, by the act of disobedience, you demonstrate a new attitude of independence, you'll die. I'll remove my Holy Spirit from your human spirit. Your body will survive like any other animals. Your soul will be functional like any other animals. But your human spirit will be destitute of the Holy Spirit. And in the absence of the Holy Spirit, though physically alive and soulishly active, you will be left spiritually dead. Only the animal part of you will survive, that which is born of the flesh. And that, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, is flesh. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the evidence that you've received Christ as your Redeemer and that you've been accepted in the Beloved and you're at peace with God is that the Holy Spirit has adopted you and has begun His gracious ministry. He's begun to lead you, direct you, educate you. For verse 15 tells us in that 8th chapter, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. Capital S, the Holy Spirit. By whose presence we know we have the right to look into God's face and say, Abba, Father. I've been born again. I'm back in the family. And the moment the Holy Spirit has been restored to the human spirit, you'll notice in verse 16, you'll know it. Even though you're a carnal Christian still, even though you still live in rebellion, even though the process has only just begun and He's hardly made any impact upon your behavior, you'll know it if you're really born again. For it says in the 16th verse, the Spirit, capital S, Himself, not itself, Himself beareth witness with our spirit, small s. And what does He bear witness to? Well, that we're children of God. You see, the moment On God's terms, you have been adopted, accepted in the Beloved. The Holy Spirit from within bears witness to your spirit. You're God's child. This is what John means in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, when he said, if we hear the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You can listen to preachers. You can hear the testimony of a friend. You can listen to your mum and dad. You can read a tract that's handed out to you on the street. But if we listen to the witness of men, which is external, the witness of God is greater. For he goes on to say, this is the record God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. So he that believes upon the Son hath the witness in himself. In himself. He doesn't have to lean on a crutch. He doesn't have to run here, there, and everywhere else to get a little encouragement that he's really saved after all, even though he doesn't feel it. He knows! He has the witness in himself. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. That's where it all begins. By adoption. On certain terms that are briefly mentioned in the unfolding of the story in a very delightful way, as we shall discover later. But this is where we're going to conclude tonight, in the 4th chapter. Because, you see, in the first instance, we have the Holy Spirit, Mordecai, outside the palace, no access whatever. So that the king's servants in chapter 3 and verse 3, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? And it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And it was then that he engineered that awful massacre in which every Jew, man, woman, and child, was to be slain in a day. The Holy Ghost resisted. Chapter 3. But in chapter 2, Mordecai receiving Esther by adoption, the Holy Spirit received. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, and he put on sackcloth with ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. The Holy Ghost, chapter 3, resisted. The Holy Ghost, chapter 2, received. And the Holy Ghost, chapter 4, grieved. Grieved. He cried with a loud and bitter cry, rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. Why was the Holy Spirit, who had been received into the life of Esther by adoption, grieved? Very simple. Because although, you see, Mordecai representing the Holy Spirit had come into the life of Esther representing the human spirit, who was still strutting around wearing the ring in the palace and calling the shots? Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now there you have a picture of the carnal Christian, the fleshly believer, who has come alive on the grounds of redemption, in that the Holy Spirit has come restored to the human spirit to seal the transaction, but is locked up there within the human spirit while the old Adamic nature still calls the shots within the human soul. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun a brand new life by the Holy Ghost who's come to invade your human spirit, you ignore his presence as though he went there, and you try to be made perfect in the flesh. You still put your confidence in that old Adamic nature and think that it's got what it takes, when only God has what it takes. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. And tomorrow morning, we shall discover what is the only possible cure for a grieved spirit present within the human spirit of a redeemed sinner who mostly by ignorance, but sometimes in willfulness, continues to walk after the flesh. And we'll discover just how subtle Satan is through this malicious, evil influence, even in the heart of a Christian who hasn't learned the nature of the beast, nor allowed the Holy Spirit to put that old Adamic nature where it belongs. For we shall discover soon, Haman, hanging on a gallows that he erected for Mordecai. And this is the glorious consummation of the story, when at last, by her consent, Mordecai was able to do that gracious work for which he's given to you and to me. The right man in to get the wrong man out, so that the ring might be born on his finger instead of that of Haman. And instead of perplexity and bewilderment, the whole land will be filled with joy and peace and gladness. Now let's pray. Loving Lord, we want to thank you again tonight for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, its author. No man could have conceived the plot. No group of men, living as they did over so many centuries, could have combined to produce such a story. We thank you for the miracle of the book, of divine authorship, a story written by a God who knows the end from the beginning. And we thank you too, a friend who knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. And there's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name. Amen.